was lying in bed trying to encourage myself to get out. It was impressed upon me that I should start by reading these 8 verses and make a few comments before I get into the rest of the message. So, John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Maker is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. We are in the time of harvest. The gardens are getting cleaned out. Our pantries are full. And we see here that the Father desires for us to bear fruit, to bear much fruit. And the way that we bear fruit is by abiding in him and being patient. And if you're like me, you are aware of the expectations of the Father, and you are very aware of the expectations of those around you, that we need to bear fruit. And so often, I tend to switch my attention off of abiding, and I focus on fruit bearing. And I'm more concerned about how it looks, and so I try to manufacture fruit on my own strength. And I decorate my life with fruit, much like you would decorate a Christmas tree. You would hang things on it. And it's not real fruit. So I wanted to bring this in at the beginning of the message because you could almost get the idea that it is up to us to decorate our tree. And in a sense, the choices that we make every day impact fruit. That we bear. It impacts the production. But true fruit only comes from abiding in the vine consistently and usually for a very long time. So my thoughts the last while have been going down the line of how am I running my race? And many of you have been thinking the same things. I noticed in share time, a number of you mentioned people close to you or acquaintances that passed away. Death is real. Some of you attended a funeral of someone younger than myself yesterday. About a year ago, a young man back east died at a volleyball game. He was playing volleyball, didn't feel well, went to the bathroom and collapsed. Last December, Gloria's uncle went to the dentist one Monday morning. By afternoon, he was gone. He was there in the morning, drove out the drive, never came back. We don't know when our turn will be, and we have to recognize that we are not in control of our expiration date. I don't usually spend a lot of time at cemeteries looking at tombstones. Usually when I'm at a cemetery, I'm digging a hole, not looking at tombstones. And I don't even know, do we put sayings on them? I've seen some phrases on them already. But what will your family put on your tombstone? So we don't tend to think about tombstones very often, but I have several times already when we're doing an escape window job and we pull out the chunk of concrete from the wall that we cut out, maybe 3 foot wide, 4 foot tall. I ask the customer, hey, do you want this chunk of concrete? And they're like, what would I do with that? So occasionally you can find a taker that'll put it in their creek to minimize erosion, or I put one out in a shop one time for a guy to set an air compressor on, but the typical response is, what would I do with it? And in my lame way of selling it, I say, well, you can use it as an economy tombstone. You can start engraving on it today. And I have not sold one yet. So Maybe it's a little disrespectful to make light of a tombstone. And it may, while it may never be carved into stone, I believe that the choices that we make today help determine the legacy that we leave when we're gone. So the fancy word for this slogan that sums up our life is epitaph. I guess there is a possibility that people around us will not get our epitaph right. But what I'm after is, when God writes my epitaph, what will it be? What will my life look like in retrospect when I look back from in eternity? So my goal for this message is not that we need to try and impress others or that we manufacture fruit. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So it's easy for us to get caught up with comparing ourselves with each other. I'm not as bad as he is, or their camper is bigger than mine. And if I could just get another 100 acres, I'd be the biggest farmer in church. These types of thoughts don't really get us anywhere. I think we do need to have a good character. We need to strive for a good reputation. In 1 Timothy 3, it says that a minister should have a good testimony of those that are without. But I'm concerned that you don't hear me say that we should do this or that to make sure that others think well of us. Allowing the approval of men to govern us is a slippery slope that is very draining. And not only that, I believe it's rooted in pride. We do not want to go down the trail of basing our self-worth on what others think. But our goal, my goal is more to stir our minds into thinking big picture. What will my life have represented after I'm gone? What do I want my epitaph to be? So for a bit of a history lesson, what do you think of when you think of an award given for the promotion of world peace? When you think of world peace award, what do you think of? The Nobel Prize. The Nobel Prize. Okay, what else was Mr. Alfred Nobel known for?
Dynamite.
One of the things he was known for, he was an inventor. He invented dynamite along with many other things. One of the things he was known for was for blowing people up. So one morning when he was reading the newspaper, he came across an article that was headlined, "The Merchant of Death Has Died." Now this was actually a mistake. Actually, Alfred's brother had died, but it gave him an opportunity to see what others saw in his life. And it was a jolt that he needed to set out to change his life mission. He was an inventor. He had patents on 350 things, including dynamite. And he died a very wealthy man. And because of reading that article, he changed his will and made so that 94% of his assets went to establish various prizes, and the Nobel Peace Prize was one of them. So here was a man that did not like what his epitaph was, the epitaph that he had acquired, and he took deliberate steps to change that. So what would it be like if tomorrow morning you would find your obituary in the paper? What would it say? And are you satisfied with what it would say? And if not, what are you going to do about it? I want to look at a few epitaphs mentioned in Scripture. In 2 Samuel 23, it gives a list of names. There's 37 in all that are mentioned, and these men were listed as David's mighty men. So 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had, and I'll probably butcher some of these names, but Joshua, Bathsheba, the Tachamite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. So here it mentions Joshua. His claim to fame was killing 800 men. In another translation, it says that he did it with a spear. So this was his claim to fame. This is what people knew him by and gained his spot as a captain of the mighty men. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. who of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So the next was Eleazar. When the rest of the army had turned and fled, he stood his ground. He did not succumb to pressure, and for his valiant service, the Lord wrought a great victory. And it turned out that the rest of the army, when they came back, all they had to do was collect the plunder. So what do I do when I face pressure and opposition? Do I run and hide? Or do I cling to my sword until my fingers can hardly open and let it go? And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. So here's a similar story of a man that was left to himself. The rest of the army fled, but he stood his ground out in the bean field where he had been stationed to fight. And because of his ability to stand firm, the Lord was able to bring about a great victory. So what was it that kept these men going when the going got tough? When the others left them to themselves, what kept them from buckling as well? I think the one thing that was key was that they trusted and they were sold out to their captain. Their life was nothing to them, but they gave all to serve their master. And God blessed that. God bless that. Josh mentioned Job this morning. What would you say would be an appropriate epitaph for Job? He trusted God. Patient endurance. In James 5, 10 and 11 says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So as James was writing his letter, he needed an example of patience and endurance, and he used Job. And I marvel at Job. He faced things that were as difficult as you can get. And yet, it seems like he took them in stride, and he continued to trust God. I don't think he knew what was going on. He didn't say to himself, "Now, I need to make good choices here, because these are all going to get recorded and I need to be a good example for the rest of time." I don't think he knew what was going on with that. But he was more like, "God, I know you are steadfast. I know you are trustworthy. I'm going to keep trusting you." And because of Job's patience and endurance, we can learn something about God. It says in James that because Job was faithful unto the end, we can see the mercy and compassion of the Lord. As children of God, we are part of a big picture. Our lives don't just reflect ourselves. When we trust God, our testimony should point to God. And this can show up in a variety of ways, and even some very small things. Last fall, Justin and Sam Miller went on a guided elk hunt in New Mexico. And they told the guides beforehand that they would not be hunting on Sunday. This made zero sense to the guides. But that is how it was. I don't believe that they did it to bring glory to themselves, but because they felt like it was the right thing to do. And I think it was a powerful testimony for the guides, and I hope it gave them something to think about, and I hope that God received glory through it. Visible personal testimonies speak loudly. Our testimony as we go through a trial should make people say, "Wow, he is trusting God." I'm going through some trials myself, but if he can trust God through that, then I can trust God as well. Let's think about Abraham. What would Abraham's epitaph say? He believed God. In Romans 4, 1 through 3, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. What did that look like? What did that mean for him? In Genesis 12, God told Abram to leave his father's country and to go to a land that I will show you. And as we know, that is what he did. He packed up his wife and his nephew Lot and their possessions, and they started off. They were not sure where they were going or where they were going to end up at. In Genesis 15, we have another conversation between God and Abram. Genesis 15, verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring indeed. One born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abram reminds God that he had promised to make him a great nation. So far, they didn't have any children. And God took him outside and showed him the starlit sky. God said, "Look at those stars. That is how many descendants you will have." And Abram believed in the Lord. It was 25 years after they left their homeland until Isaac was born. And then a number of years later, when Isaac was a young man, God again gave a message to Abram. "Go and take your only son to a mountain that I will show you and offer him as a sacrifice." I can't imagine what Abram was thinking that night, but he must have thought that, "God, you really messed up here. What are you thinking? Here we have a miracle child, and you want me to kill him. You promised to make my descendants as great as the stars in the sky, and now you want me to sacrifice my only son." Maybe you found yourself there. The thing that God is asking you makes zero logical sense. But let me ask you a question. Who has the best track record? Your logic or God? I have yet to see God make a mistake. And I think that is how Abram was able to keep going. By faith, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. David, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. In Acts 13, Paul was preaching at the synagogue and going through some history. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" I hope that can be my epitaph. A man after God's own heart that will do all my will. David was a man of humility, and his humility allowed him to make choices that brought him back to God even after he had failed. Now, David was a great leader, but we also know that he had faults. He fell terribly into sin with Bathsheba. But I believe that one of the reasons the scriptures call him a man after God's heart is because of his response to his sin after he was confronted. He didn't try to cover up his sin. He didn't wallow in his sin. David fell, but he got up again, and he did it with humility. You can probably think of a time when you really blew up, when you blew it. And it was time to get the grinder out and smooth out those good words on your tombstone. But I think we can learn from David. Though we may fall, we can acknowledge our faults. We can get up and walk with God again. In Luke 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. What would the rich man's epitaph be? All for naught? Or son, remember? I'm not sure. What about for Lazarus the beggar? I don't know here either, but maybe safe at last, or in Abraham's bosom. There are a few sad epitaphs recorded in the Bible. In 1 Kings 12, we have the account of Jeroboam. And he was known as a man that caused Israel to sin. And I'll break into verse 25. And this is after Israel was divided and Jeroboam was miraculously made king over the northern kingdom. Read a few verses from 1 Kings 12, verse 25 to 30. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice and made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one as far as Dan. I'll stop there. Now this is sad. I don't think Jeroboam was necessarily trying to be wicked. God had miraculously made him king. But for some reason, as he watched the people going up to Jerusalem to worship, it struck fear in his heart. And he was convinced that if he allows this to continue, the people would turn against him and maybe even kill him. So he set up two golden calves for them to worship. And it says he caused the people to sin. And if we would continue reading, we would see that the people that made good choices following this were referred to as they that followed in their steps of their father David. But the people that did evil and made bad choices were compared to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Well, this is a sad story. And for Jeroboam, it started with a little fear and some unbelief. And it led to a testimony that followed him for many generations. And I have to ask myself, are there things in my life that are turning people away from God? In 2 Timothy 4, we have another sad testimony. And I'm assuming that this man was still alive when Paul wrote this. I don't know for sure. 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. "Be diligent, come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." So here, Paul is saying, "Timothy, come quickly. I don't have many people here to help me. Demas was helping me, but he left. He loved this present world." Could people say that about me? Like I said, I don't spend a lot of time walking around in cemeteries, but there's a man walking through a cemetery back east, and he noticed a picture on the backside of a tombstone. It was a tombstone of a younger man. On the back was a picture of a semi-truck. And as he walked on, he saw other pictures. One had a picture of a cabin on their stone. Another had a picture of a nice buck. Now, there's nothing wrong with hunting or camping or driving semi. But I had to ask myself, what would describe my life? Would it be a dump truck and a backhoe? Would it be a bow or a fishing pole? Or maybe a volleyball or a frisbee? Or for you, maybe a tractor or a cow or a garden or cheesecake? I don't know. Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail. He just said, Demas loved this present world and he left. And I think the reason that we get distracted by this present world is because we fail to see it. We fail to see past the present. We live in this present world. And for me, this is what seems real. My five senses tell me that this world is real. And in a sense, it is. But do we have spiritual eyes that allow us to see beyond the present? Can we see what is really important? In Hebrews 12, we have a few verses that encourage us to run well the race of life. And I picture this race not as a 50-yard dash, but more like a marathon. A real marathon is over 26 miles long, and typically most of it is run on the open road, but then as you near the finish line, it usually ends up in a stadium with a lot of people watching and cheering them on. I don't know where you're at in your race. Some of you have just started. Some of you may be nearing the finish line. But no matter where we're at in this race, I believe we have people cheering us on. Around us and people from on high that are cheering for us. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know who all is included in this cloud of witnesses, but I think part of it are the ones mentioned in chapter 11, the faith chapter. It may also include grandpa and grandma or other friends that have gone on before us. And I don't see this cloud of witnesses praising us for our good choices, but rather motivating us to live godly lives because of their example. And it says to lay aside every weight. A marathon runner doesn't carry extra baggage. In fact, most of them in the pictures that I see barely wear any clothes at all. What are the things that weigh us down? I don't believe that these things are sin, because it mentions sin later on. It's things that typically aren't necessarily wrong, but just add weight to our pack and they hinder our progress. I think many of these weights could be described in what Demas was involved with. Things of this present world. And quite possibly the thing that the writer was addressing was laying aside the weight of the Levitical system and the legalism that surrounded it. It also mentions the sin that so easily ensnares us. I think it's in this context, it's likely that it's addressing the sin of unbelief. People who are struggling to turn away from the Levitical sacrifices and put their complete trust in Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. But I think it can also include the sins that we personally struggle with and that we personally have a hard time letting go of. We need to look beyond this present world and its distractions, and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So if you could read your obituary in the paper tomorrow, what would it say? I think we should be thoughtful about what our family will write about us, but even more importantly, what does God have to say about my life's testimony? If we don't like what our obituary would say, we can, like Alfred Noble, take deliberate steps to change it. I'd like to close with a quote from Dr. Seuss, and I don't often quote Dr. Seuss from here, but I thought this one was pretty good. Today I will behave as if it is the day I will be remembered. Today I will behave as if today I will behave as if this is the day I will be remembered. This helps take our eyes off ourselves and to focus on the bigger picture. And I hope it can motivate us to abide in the Father and allow Him to produce fruit in our lives. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we are grateful for the many examples of those that were faithful that have gone on before. We can learn from them. Lord, I also believe that You are looking to each one of us to be examples to those coming along behind. And I just pray that You would give us the wisdom to see areas that we can improve. Give us the humility and the courage to change the things that You ask us to. And so, Lord, if there are areas in our lives that are not pleasing to You, I pray that You would reveal them and give us the courage to change that. And I just pray You'd also give us the grace and the strength to continue to abide in You. and allow you to prune us and to shape us so that we can bear much fruit. Thank you for what you want to do in each of our lives, and we want to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.